Since last Monday, I have been wondering what on earth it is that motivates a man to spend $400 on a Spider-Man suit and climb up the 110-story side of the Sears building in Chicago, starting at 3:30 in the morning during 50-mile-an-hour winds, with suction cups and all the other apparatus that he used. My preliminary conclusion was that the motivation was that he was out of his mind, insane for doing it. I'm sure that you can identify with that if you're among those people that get a little woozy around the 5-foot mark on a 6-foot stepladder, and then you think of someone going to those tremendous heights. But there's also a side to us that kind of admires the guy. My goodness, he had a more memorable Memorial Day probably than most of us. Here was someone who had the courage and the nerve and the stamina to try something that nobody else could do and no one else perhaps would even want to try to do. Something out of the ordinary. Something that isn't for everybody. Frankly, the verses that we're going to study this morning from the Bible aren't really for everybody either. If we're going to be content for life to go on in its ordinary and routine way, you know, kind of with the yawn and dull and dreary and all of that, then we don't really care too much about what these verses say. But if we're interested in climbing to heights unlike most people and having an extraordinary way of life, then in these verses, in John 14, just three verses, 12, 13, and 14, we come across statements from Jesus which shake us up with a startling power. Listen, in verse 12, he begins with an amazing prediction, and he starts it out by grabbing for our attention. Our son Brian this morning was sitting on our bed, and he had his Bible in hand, was paging through it, and he said, "Why is it that some of the print in here is in red and the rest of it's in black?" And I said, "Well, Brian, in that particular edition of the Bible that it's called a red letter edition, they put the words of Jesus in red so they stand out from all the others." Jesus also had a device, a way to make certain of his words that he reckoned to be especially important as words that were distinguished by the statement, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's the way he begins. So he's saying, "Hey, give me your attention. I said a lot of important things, but this is super important." He goes on and says, "He who believes in me." And in that, Jesus makes another one of his somewhat uncomfortable classification statements, implying that there are those who don't believe in him, that there's a classification system amongst those who are would-be followers. Oh, to be sure, most of us are believers, or we wouldn't be here this morning. But Jesus is here talking about those who really believe. I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, these are the 10s, the people who are all out, 100%, those who could be accused of being fanatics, those who see in their relationship to Jesus something that goes far beyond a common everyday churchianity. It's a matter of life and death. 100% believers. And then he speaks to them and makes an amazing prediction about these 100% 10-type believers. He says that they will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will they do. That statement is so dramatic and drastic that our natural inclination is just to skip right on over it because it's too hard to swallow. I mean, think of what Jesus did. He did some great works. He took a little bit of food and he fed the thousands. He walked on the water. He predicted the future with precision. He raised the dead. He made the blind to see, the lame to walk. How do you follow an act like that? How do you do something that is far greater than what Jesus did? How do you go beyond even what the Son of God himself accomplished during his ministry? Jesus' earthly ministry is 42 months long. In that time, he didn't travel 100 miles from his home. At the end of his entire life, he left about 500 at tops, disciples and followers. In some ways, we might consider that great. But listen, those 11 who followed him saw in one day of Pentecost 3,000 people come to Jesus Christ. Six times as many in one day as Jesus saw in his entire life. How could that be? It could be because Jesus' prediction came true. Not that there was greatness in excess of kind, but in greatness in excess of extent. They were able to do quantitatively far more than Jesus ever could prior to his ascension to the Father. And what they did went farther still. Sometimes we lose the proper perspective when we look at our own generation and world in comparison to those that have preceded us. Sometimes we think that we live in the most wicked of times. We've lost understanding of what history has taught about previous centuries. If you were to travel outside of Palestine in Jesus' day, you would have found that immorality was rampant. So common were extramarital affairs and sex. So common were premarital sex. So common were homosexuality. So common were many of the sexual excesses of the day that the society no longer defined it as sin. It was considered normal. That was the way that people lived. It wasn't considered to be wrong. Prostitution was not only legal, it was religious. The heathen religions of the Roman Empire had cult prostitutes, men and women, and they taught that the way to worship God was through prostitution. You can visit ancient cities in the Mediterranean basin, as I have, and see there the ruins of brothels that were right on the main street, right where everyone traveled. And you can walk around the city and you can see carved into pavement the advertising and the arrows directing to where the local houses of prostitution were. Homosexuality? I fear that what we know today and think to be commonplace is nothing compared to that which was prevalent across the Roman Empire. Abortions? Abortions were considered a normal way of birth control by the Greeks and the Romans. That's why Hippocrates put in the Hippocratic Oath that physicians that were trained by him would not perform abortions. Abortions are nothing new or unusual to our time or our generation. Idolatry? Probably most of us haven't seen a great deal in terms of the idolatry that those people practiced every single day. Even the smallest of communities had temples, and those temples were lined with the gods that were collected from wherever the Roman conquerors went. The sin of the day was rampant. And then along came a handful of disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, who believed that they could fulfill the promise that Jesus had made to accomplish greater than he had accomplished. Now, keep in mind who they were. Most of them were poor. Most of them were uneducated. Hardly were they sophisticated or cosmopolitan. They had no political clout. They couldn't vote. Most of them weren't even citizens of the empire. They didn't even have ordinary civil rights. But they believed in Jesus Christ and were filled with the Holy Spirit, so that within one generation, they rocked that empire for the cause of God. Within 300 years, the temples, for all practical purposes, were shut down and wiped out, most of them converted to Christian meeting houses. There were millions of Christians in the beginning of the 4th century. Christianity was declared to be the legal religion of the Roman Empire. How could all that be? Jesus' prediction came true. These works were far greater than his, because there were men and women who took him at his word and believed that through the Holy Spirit they could even outdo Jesus. Oh, to be sure, his works may not have been all of the classification that we would perhaps choose. Maybe we think the greatest of all works are moving mountains or raising $1 million or taking an ill limb and making it whole. But to the mind of Jesus Christ, the greatest accomplishments of all were the accomplishments of changed lives. To God, the big deal is to take a hell-bound sinner and turn that person around through conversion to Jesus Christ into a heaven-bound saint. The greatest work of all, far, far greater than all others. Do you remember that story in Luke chapter 10 of Jesus sending out 70 of his followers and they came back ecstatic because they had been able to heal and cast out demons? Jesus, in essence, said, yeah, well, that's fine, so what? But the main thing, the greatest source of rejoicing, is that names are written down in heaven. The big deals, the great works, the super miracles, aren't the things that we usually think. What really counts are lives that are changed through Jesus Christ, and we have the power to do even greater than Jesus did. Do we? Oh, we say now, wait a minute. Can we really believe that? Can that really happen? Can we really outdo Jesus? Oh, you bet we can. You bet that the Holy Spirit can take us and touch the people with whom we work, the men that drive the other trucks, the women that work across the office, the fellow students, the people in the neighborhood, and touch them to the point of changing their lives and changing society. Yes, God can use us. When we pray and when we read a book on witnessing, when we follow the example of someone else who trains us, when we take advantage of the vehicles that God has given us to impact this world for Him, yes, yes, we can be used by God even to outdo that which Jesus did. Say, wait a minute. Getting kind of heavy. That's pretty heavy stuff. I'm scared. I'm scared to strike up conversations with the people that I see at work. How on earth am I ever going to share my faith with them? Don't you think they were scared? We're all scared. We say, oh, that there's a tremendous need financially to do the work of Jesus Christ, and there is. Let me tell you that what has happened in the economy of our country has put a financial crunch on practically every Christian work in America today. But we say, wait a minute, before you call on me to financially support the work of Jesus Christ around the world, I'm having trouble making ends meet. I can hardly survive on my own. Ha! Don't you think they had those problems? And that everyone else does? Or we say, hey, listen, I'm under the pile. The hassles, the problems, the struggles, the pains, they just lay on me and pile. I have enough trouble putting my own act together, much less being any kind of a positive influence on anyone else. Don't you think that everybody else has troubles and problems and hassles and pits as well? And yet the promise, the prediction of Jesus Christ holds true. That we can outdo Him. He calls upon us to just get started. To pray for 3 months for 2 people that we can touch for Jesus Christ with the prayer and the hope and the expectation that by the end of 1981 we'll at least have presented Jesus Christ to them, if not won them to the kingdom. That we will trust God that by His grace He will use us in significant ways, not just individually, but collectively, as the people of Jesus Christ, as part of His kingdom, as His church, to even outdo Jesus Christ, to do it now. And then the prediction will come true that Jesus spoke not just for them, but for us. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Now, that's not startling enough. Jesus continues in verses 13 and 14 with even more startling statements. He talks here about an amazing promise that to some at first may seem to be absurd, but to others is equally marvelous to the first prediction. He says, whatever you ask in my name, do you ever substitute for the pronouns in the Bible your own name? Do that. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Do you believe that's literally true? I do. At least if properly understood, properly interpreted. Aha, someone says. You guys always do that. I mean, you get something that seems just straightforward and simple, and then you come back and say, yeah, but you got to understand this, and you got to understand that, and you got to get this interpretation. You got to put. There's so many footnotes, there isn't room on the page to write any of the text. But isn't that the way it is with other things as well? If you go to your doctor and you say, I have a problem with my foot, right there, and it has a rash on it. And the doctor says, well, you take this little bottle of pills and you go home and you take the pills for a week and come back and in a week the rash will be gone. And so you go home and then you come back a week later and you hold up your foot and you say, it's still there. And he says, did you take the pills? He said, of course I took the pills. And he said, now you're sure you followed all the directions? He said, what did you say? Yeah, 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 would you speak up? And doctor says, did you take all of the pills the way I said? I say, yeah, I took them all. And he says, well, maybe we need to give you some more. He says, I don't have room for any more. Don't have any room? No, he said, my ears are full. I put all those pills, one a day, in my ears. And the rash is still there. And he says, now, wait a minute. You can't put the pills in your ears. That won't work. And you say, now, doctor, you're just making excuses. That's just a cop-out. There's something wrong with either your diagnosis or with the prescription. I took the pills. We come to a promise of Jesus Christ that says, you ask anything in my name, and sometimes we take it to a level of absurdity, and then come back without common sense to imply that there's something wrong with the promise. The prescription has some instructions, some common sense instructions that go along with it. Let's look at what they are. The first one is to pray in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean that we pray a long prayer and at the end tack on, in Jesus' name, amen. It's not a mechanical thing. It's saying instead that which we pray must be consistent with the character and the purpose of Jesus Christ. Let's suppose that you come up to me and I reach in my wallet and give you a Visa credit card. Okay? And you take that Visa credit card, and I tell you that you can go charge whatever you want on it. And you take it to the store, and you walk in the store, and you order 6 cases of beer, 14 cartons of cigarettes, 12 issues of Playboy, and a few cans of Copenhagen chewing tobacco. And you take the card and you go up to the clerk and you say, charge it all up. And the clerk's filling out the sheet there and looks and it says, Leith C. Anderson. And the clerk happens to be my neighbor. And the clerk says, no, wait a minute. You know, I know Anderson. And all this stuff that you're buying is totally inconsistent with who he is and what he stands for. So I'm not going to let you charge it on his credit card. And the person says, no, wait a minute. He said I could charge anything on it, and I'm the one that's going to choose. The clerk says, no, you can't do that because it's out of line with who he is. Jesus Christ has given to us a Visa card, a Visa to heaven, to the throne of grace. And he has said, take it and charge anything you want. Ask anything in my name. But in my name means anything that is consistent with the character and the purpose of Jesus Christ. We dare not be so absurd as to think that we can then go and use that as a license to claim things which are out of character with him. A second part of the directions for the prescription is that prayer must be so that the Father is glorified in the Son. The purpose of prayer is not to fulfill our requests, but is to glorify God. If you've been here on Sunday nights, as we went through this series on prayer for 4 Sunday nights, we all learned then, that prayer is not to bring God into line with us, but is to bring us into line with God. Have you ever wondered why some people, no matter what they pray, they get a yes from God? It's because they pray prayers that are for God's glory and God's honor. I was a student in seminary. One of the professors is a man who's a fairly well-known Bible teacher across the United States, Dr. Ralph Kuyper. Dr. Kuyper is, I guess, legally blind. He has very poor vision. What most of us with normal vision see at 100 feet, he's got to close in and be 10 feet away before he can see it. And he actually jokes about it. He has a great spirit about it. But when he reads the Bible, he has to hold it so it almost touches his face. And when he speaks at churches, he falls off the platform, and when he meets you, he can't recognize people, so he always says, friend. I thought that was a great system. You don't have to learn anybody's name. Everybody you can just address as friend. Well, he jokes about it, and he's pleasant about it, but it's rooted in a crisis which he had in his younger years, a crisis which I've heard him talk about and which is written up in his book, Is Prayer a Problem? He tells how he went to God and repeatedly asked that God give to him normal vision. Nothing happened. Finally, one day, he had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. He tells that the Holy Spirit asked him, Ralph, what is the purpose of man's life? And with good Presbyterian background, he quoted from the Westminster Confession and said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. He said, Ralph, do you want to glorify God? He said, yes, of course I do. The Spirit said, Ralph, if you had a choice, would you rather glorify God or have normal vision? Ralph Kuyper says, it took a long time to answer that question. Finally, he answered, it is better to glorify God than to have perfect vision. He said to himself, my vision or lack of it is not even worthy to be compared with the glory of God. Then the Spirit asked, Ralph, do you wish to glorify God? He said, yes, I do. And the Spirit said, if you do, then why worry about the method which God chooses to glorify Himself? Do you wish to glorify God? What if it were a choice? What if it were a choice between glorifying God and your vision, or your job, or your marriage, or wealth, or health, or having children, or getting married, or death? The prayer that moves mountains and changes lives is the prayer that is prayed solely to glorify and to honor God. That's the prayer where the person asks and the lost are saved. The person asks and the church is revived. The person asks and the missionaries are sent. The person asks and the finances are met. The person asks and lives are changed. Ask for absolutely anything in Jesus' name for the glory of God, and He will do it. It's a promise of God. But who has the courage to pray that kind of a prayer? Who has the courage to really do it? Most of us are tempted to just live ordinary lives and to pray ordinary prayers about ordinary things. Most of us really don't want to follow the directions. We'll put the pills in our ears and somehow go on with things the way they are. But some will dare to take God at His word. Some will dare to claim this amazing promise. Some will be the few who will climb high and will stand out and will be different. Some will pray in Jesus' name according to Jesus' purpose and character, and will pray every prayer solely not for their benefit, but for the glory of God. Who will be that son that will switch prayer style, that will switch the priorities of life, that will seek to live life and pray prayers for the glory of God, even if it means poor vision or poor health or unfulfilled dreams or change plans or anything? Don't worry. There won't be disappointment. God is not a disappointer of His children. There's no disappointment to this kind of a life. It's the most exciting thing that there is, and there are no other alternatives that compete. Nothing compared to climbing buildings or mountains or anything else that this world has to offer. It's better than anything else. Those 11 disciples heard what Jesus said, and they believed Him. And they did it. They believed Him. They weren't as educated as we are, as modern or sophisticated. They just believed. And when they believed, all heaven broke loose. Put them in prison and angels set them free. Put them in front of kings and they spoke words that were inspired by God. Put them before crowds and they swayed those crowds. Beat them and they sang hymns. Try to discourage them and they were invariably victorious. They believed Jesus and what He said. And we have the same God who still wants to do through us greater things than Jesus ever did, who still wants to answer every prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Each of our children, when they were little, learned something that I did with them, where I would grab hold of them and throw them up and catch them. That's great fun for fathers, and it develops a mother's gift of worry. It's just a marvelous thing. The children would scream with delight from the second time on. They screamed the first time, but the delight didn't come until the second time. And you'd throw them up, and then they'd scream, and you'd catch them as they come down. And I remember, I think, each of our children, as I would start to wear out and put them down, they would say, "Do it again, Daddy, do it again." And then with weary arms, you pick him up or you pick her up and throw the child up and catch him and do it again. And you put him down and say, "Do it again, Daddy, do it again, do it again." As I see what God did through those lives in century number one, I say, "Do it again, Father. Do it again. Do it again. We'll believe. We'll fulfill the prediction, no matter how amazing it is. We will claim the promise, no matter how startling and bizarre others may think it to be. God, do through us and more than you did through them. Do it again, Father, do it again. Do it again, Daddy. Do it again. Through us. Do it again." Let's stand. Oh, Lord, such startling, drastic statements. Who could believe them? Who could take them seriously and literally? We could, Lord. We could. We believe that through us you will outdo what you did through Jesus. We believe that we can claim anything in Jesus' name and it will be done. We believe that the miracles of long ago are nothing compared to what you're going to do today. Lord, do it again. Do it again, Father, through us. Do it again.